It is good to be back. Colossians 3, returning once again to this text that we've been slowly emptying. It's a closet we're coming back to and just taking out garments one or two at a time and looking at them. And this morning we're looking at yet again another garment. We have two of these items of clothing left in this passage. And so I'd like to start again by reading the verses 12 through 14 in Colossians 3. Paul writes, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." I think it's helpful to remind ourselves that the calling we've been talking about in this chapter, Christlikeness, is a relational calling. It's a relational calling, something that operates and really fleshes itself out in many ways in the relationships of life. I don't think that should be a surprise to us when we understand that the two greatest commands that Jesus mentions in the Gospels, love God and love others, they are relational commands. It's interaction with God himself, interaction with other people. And so when it comes to putting on Christ, and as we even look at Christ, we realize that so much of his ministry on earth, it was interacting with people. And so when he speaks to us and says, look, you are now in me, and there's clothing to put on, it should be no surprise that clothing is relational. It's relational attire. And that relational dynamic becomes very clear with the attire we're looking at this morning. It's specifically that phrase, forgiving one another. Forgiveness. This is not a simple topic. If you're familiar with it, either by study or even by own experience, you realize this is a simple thing said and a complex thing done. And this morning, what I hope is that by going through the passage here in this very brief statement, there's not a lot said in this one statement in verse 13, but by going through this and the components here, that we begin to answer some common questions that often come up when we talk about forgiveness. What's involved here? What exactly is this? And how does it work? And remember, this attire is not merely a thing. It's worded as an action, forbearing and forgiving. If you remember with me a couple weeks ago, we used the picture of shoes. Of the attire Christ has called us to put on, forbearing and forgiving are the shoes. They're the action words. All these things are to be acted out and done. Show compassion, be kind, all those things. But these two are specifically action. And so I think it's helpful to keep that in mind. We'll come back to that a little bit later as part of the focus this morning. As we relate to each other in Christ, we need to walk forbearing and forgiving because none of us is perfect. We would quickly recognize that and understand that. So let's look at this garment this morning. And I want to just mention the fact, so I already have a little bit, but forgiveness occupies a lot of attention in a broken world like our own. And biblical forgiveness is something that often raises a lot of questions. Even us who have the Word of God before us, a lot of questions are raised in regards to this. So this morning, this statement, if we can look at it this way, this statement in verse 13 is kind of like the bare bones structure. We want to see the structure, and then we want to add some things to it. So we're going to be going to some other passages, as we've done with other words here, and trying to add and color and understand this a little better. So there's four components to this statement in verse 13. I'll highlight them, and then we'll talk about each of them. You have the situation, first of all, the situation that calls for this. You have the solution itself. You have the caveat, and then you have the command. All right, four components, the situation, the solution, the caveat, the command. Let's look at these. First of all, you have the situation. There's always a situation that necessitates forgiveness. Something happens that calls for this action to be worn. What is that? Look at verse 13. This phrase, if one has a complaint against another. So here's the situation. I'm going through life, and I find myself with a complaint against someone else, another individual. So what does it mean here to have a complaint? All right, that could, in our English understanding, that could cover a whole lot of ground. Well, a couple of notes here. Other translations use words like grievance or quarrel. That's maybe a little sharper focus. Okay, not just a general, I don't like that. Not just a general, you know, complaining, grumbling, but there's something, a grievance, a quarrel going on between me and another individual. All right? The Greek word carries the idea of blame or fault. So I'm going through life and another individual has done something in the sense that now I find fault with them. There's blame going on here. That's more than just a complaint, like we think of the word complaining. Right? Hebrews 8 uses a related word when the author tells us this, that the Lord found fault with his people Israel because they did not continue in his covenant. It's not just that the Lord was kind of complaining about his people. Boy, you know those Israelites, they just, you know, always got an issue with them. No, the idea is this. He had a fault with them. They blew it. They refused to follow him. He had a fault with them. There's blame, right? There's a grievance there. So to have a complaint against someone is to find fault for a legitimate wrong. It's really important to think of it that way, a legitimate wrong, something an individual did that they should not have done. That is a commission. They committed something. Or something they did not do that they should have done, an omission. You want to think of it in terms of those two things. They've done something, committed, or they've not done something, omitted. And because of that, now there's a legitimate wrong between us. And I have a complaint. You have a complaint. All right? The very first mention of forgiveness in the New Testament reflects just that situation. If I could ask you to turn over to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6. I said we're going to be adding some color and flavor to this. So let's do that a little bit. Matthew 6. Very first time forgiveness is mentioned in the New Testament. And it reflects just this very situation. A legitimate wrong has been done. All right, Matthew 6, this is the passage where Jesus teaches his disciples to pray. And if you've been in Christianity or even just around Christianity, you've probably heard this referred to as the Lord's Prayer. All right, well, in that, Jesus teaches his disciples to pray in verse 12, asking God for forgiveness with these words, "Forgive us our debts." Here's the situation we find ourselves in. We are debtors. All right, or I could word it this way. God has a legitimate complaint against us. He's not making things up or working on assumptions here. He's not kind of, I'm feeling a little bit like things are off here. No, there's legitimate complaint. I have a debt. I owe him. Right? He looks objectively at our lives and sees that by our willful sin, and again, those sins fall into those two categories, commission and omission, things I do and things I fail to do, right? And because of that, I've accumulated a debt with him. He finds legitimate fault with each one of us over our sin, and Jesus says, so you need to pray this way, Father, forgive us our debts. That's the situation. So we're just strengthening the reality here. One has a legitimate complaint against another. That is the situation. This is truly a wrong done. Not a hypothetical or imagined wrong. Okay, we're not talking about operating in a world of, well, I think they did, or, well, I don't know, but it seems like. No, we're talking legitimate, concrete wrongs done. Right? If there's a question, then we should be asking questions. Hey, can I ask, did you intend to say this? Did you intend to mean this? Right, but legitimate wrongs, not simply perceived, but an actual fault by another. Folks, let me ask this. Do situations like that ever arise in our homes or our church or our workplace? Do you ever have a complaint against another? Falls in this category, a legitimate wrong done. All right? Almost certainly. And I think we understand, but just trying to add to this, the complaints, right, those complaints, they vary. They vary in both nature and degree, in kind and in extremity. All right, they vary. Some complaints will be about verbal faults, things said or unsaid. Some of those complaints will have to do with physical faults, things done or not done. That's the variation in kind. And then some complaints I might have with another will be of a more serious nature than others, right? I think most of us would agree or understand, at least just on a human level, intentional dishonesty in someone is a little different of a fault, of a complaint, than maybe ignorant dismissal. Someone is just blatantly dishonest with me. I think of that and actually respond to that differently than someone who I just know they didn't realize, they didn't recognize, they didn't know. I can give a lot more grace, it seems like. Both of those reflect a thoughtless selfishness, certainly, but to different degrees. But we're used to this situation in life is the point. We're not that unfamiliar with it. A complaint. A legitimate fault has occurred. Every relationship on earth will at some point experience this situation. So, that's the situation. What does Christ-likeness do with that? What's the solution? Well, back in Colossians 3 and verse 13, we have another statement as part of this phrase. In that situation, the one who holds the complaint is responsible for action. If one has a complaint against another, that one holding the complaint is responsible for action. But before we get to our next phrase in verse 13, I want to highlight something else in our verse that I think is important for us to note. Let me do it this way by asking the question, what's the first obligation of a Christian possessing a complaint against another? And I ask this because I think our English translation, depending on which one you're looking at, might do us a little disservice here. Our English Standard Version connects that if anyone has a complaint against another with forgiving. But actually, most English translations, good English translations, and even the Greek, they actually word it this way. I'll use the New American Standard. Bearing with one another, there's forbearance, and forgiving each other, what are we to do? When are we supposed to use those things? Whoever has a complaint against anyone. Let me put it this way. The first obligation we have as Christians when we have a complaint against another is to forbear. That's actually the grammar there. Or let me use this idea. Forbear to maintain my composure under injury or provocation. First obligation, complaint or a fault rises up against me. And you know how it works. Inside I just begin to... Whoop. First obligation is a Christian Christ-likeness. Whoa. I love how one author puts it. One of my professors in seminary wrote an interesting article, a four-part article on this very topic of forgiveness. And I was reviewing that this week. I'd read it a number of years ago. It was very helpful. But I was reviewing it, and I found one of his thoughts to be very helpful in this regard. He actually talks about this very thing. And he says this, forbear... And if you can, overlook. Make it your ambition to be hard to offend. It's really good. And I don't think he's off. Scripturally, we have other passages that push us this way. Let me give you one. Proverbs 19, verse 11. Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. Now, I'll repeat what that author said is, if you can, overlook. Certainly there will be times where it's just not something we can do. But I think that's a good point. And he added this, you'll make life a lot easier for yourself and those around you if you make it your ambition to be hard to offend. So the first obligation in this passage, when we're dealing with complaints that rise up against us, I would contend, at least based on the grammar, would be this, forbear. All right? But right along with that, it's almost like these are the two shoes to wear. Put on one foot you have forbearing, and on the other one you got forgiving. And you're just going to walk in these shoes all through life. Right? And you really want to kind of be able to forbear, but then at times you've got to deal with the forgiveness as well. And that second line of defense is, in this passage, stated, forgiving each other. And what is this act? Well, the simplest definition or understanding of this would be this. It's a dismissal or a release. That's the idea in Matthew 6:12 that we just looked at. Lord, forgive us our debts. Release me from my debt. That's the idea that Jesus used in that parable of the unforgiving servant who's released. He's forgiven of an incredible, infinite debt. And he refuses to release another individual from a very small debt. But interestingly, here in Colossians 3, the word is a little different. The word translated forgiving carries the idea of grace or favor. So, a situation arises. Someone comes to you and says something unkind or fails to do something. We now have a complaint. Right? What's my Christian obligation? Forbear, don't retaliate, and forgive. Graciously dismiss that debt. In other words, I'm not going to hold that fault to their account. I release them. They don't need to go about fearful that I'm somehow looking for ways to retaliate or exact payment, or I'm letting that color my view of them every day. Well, if that's all that was written to the Colossian church about this topic, we'd be left with a lot of questions, wouldn't we? But I find it very helpful and encouraging that there's a caveat added. There's another phrase added to this in verse 13. As the Lord has forgiven you. And that brings in a whole number of considerations that we need to give some thought to. So if you've ever found yourself in a situation having a complaint like this, someone has done something and there's a legitimate fault, and you've tried to forbear, but boy, you're just at the point where this is kind of a, I don't know what else to do here, I got to forgive, that arises. What exactly is this? As the Lord has forgiven you. And questions probably jump to your mind. Do I need to wait for a confession? Are there time limits or degrees of what I can forgive or should forgive? Am I really supposed to forgive and forget? You hear that thrown around. Nice sounding cliche. Or does forgiveness remove all consequences? These are important questions. And this third statement, this caveat, really helps us think through this. As the Lord has forgiven you. So let me give you some observations working from that statement. How has the Lord forgiven us? Let me start with this one. First, the Lord forgives us in response to confession and repentance. I think it's very important to understand in Scripture that God doesn't, this is sometimes brought up, well, God could just forgive everyone. I mean, he's paid for it all with Christ. I mean, why doesn't he just do this? Well, have you ever found it interesting that God expects there to be confession, repentance first? 1 John 1:9, one of the best known passages for believers dealing with sin and forgiveness. How does it start? If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive. I could word it this way. Repentance and confession are explicit conditions of forgiveness with the Lord. An owning and a turning. I did this, and I don't want to do it again. Another passage that I think is helpful here is in Acts 8:22, where Peter tells an unbeliever named Simon. He says, "Repent of your wickedness and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you." See, repentance so that forgiveness can be received. Confession of sin, repentance of sin, is a prerequisite for God's faithful, just forgiveness. And that provides a helpful pattern for us. As the Lord forgave you. Well, the legitimate fault toward us, what do we do here? Well, when I have a complaint against someone, it is scriptural for me to wait and expect there to be some confession and repentance before I just release. That's a scriptural thing. Now, there's other caveats to this, so hang with me. But initially, what we have here, Jesus makes it very clear in Luke 17, is this: if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And then he goes on to say this: look, if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Repentance and confession are prerequisites for forgiveness. Let me ask this, though. Why is that so important? Let me raise this. Is God directing us to some kind of posture that arrogantly waits for the offender to come groveling? Well, you just hold out and wait for them to actually humble themselves and get really, you know, really be sorry for this. Is that the kind of posture we should have? I don't think so at all. What seems to be the case as you look at Scripture in these situations is this, that God actually, in expecting there to be confession and repentance before forgiveness is given, he's actually holding a really high bar about sin. It cheapens grace, and it diminishes sin to just go through and just randomly and at will just dismiss and release for anything ever done. What God wants is a heart that goes, wow, I broke God's law. Without confession, as one writer puts it, the operation of the grace of God in a life is short-circuited. God requires confession and repentance before he forgives us because it's necessary for sinners to confront the sinfulness of their own hearts and its consequences. Forgiveness is not about making myself or the other guy feel better. When you casually absolve everyone of everything, irrespective of their own attitude toward their sin, you make light of sin, cheapen the grace of forgiveness, and short-circuit what God wants to do inside them. There's more on the line, in other words, than just, you know, boy, do I feel like it or not. What's on the line here is the fact that God has a very serious view of when wrong is done. And he expects there to be a recognition. We follow God's example of forgiveness when we grant forgiveness to those who confess and repent. Let God, by his Spirit, convict their hearts of sin, just as he promised to do, and just as he did with you. As the Lord forgave you. Well, that brings us to a second consideration here. As the Lord forgave us, second, the Lord graciously confronts our sin in order to lead us to repentance and provide his forgiveness. Let me explain that. We might think, well, I'm just sitting here waiting for that person to figure out that they wronged me. Well, what we're doing is neglecting to follow the Lord's own pattern of working with us. Let me say it this way. Luke 17, Jesus says, in the verses I read a minute ago, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. When a wrong occurs, it's a legitimate wrong, and we just sit back and go, well, they should know about it. They should see it. I'll just wait for them to recognize it. I'll wait for God to work. Actually, you're neglecting something that God's given you to do, Christian. There's times where a gentle confrontation is required. Hey, do you realize that when you said this, that really hurt? Hey, I don't know if you meant it this way, but when you did this, that really was painful. Right? A rebuke at times. Forbearance calls us to suffer long, not lash out at every complaint or offense, but there will be times when a complaint is significant enough or frequent enough that we must graciously confront with the prayer that repentance will be shown and forgiveness can be granted. Right? Isn't it the kindness of God, Romans 2, we've looked at this verse, the kindness of God that brings us to repentance? Part of that kindness is speaking to us and convicting us of sin. Hey, that was wrong. Hey, you shouldn't have done that. It hurts. Yeah, it does. But he does that to lead us to this. This is how the Lord works with us. He doesn't leave us to soak in our sin, but he will convict and even chasten, prodding us until we acknowledge, confess, and seek his forgiveness. So as the Lord forgave us, we also must forgive. Third, how often do I need to do this? Right? We touched on this a little bit. Matthew 18 offers some helpful insight here. The Lord offers ongoing forgiveness. And I'll refer back to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us. How many times? How often? Have you ever thought about that? You go back to the Lord and you've got another sin and you did this already like five times this week. And you're going, really, Lord, I feel really embarrassed even bringing this to you again, but here I am again. Are you really willing to forgive this? If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just. That's how he forgives us. Well, that mirrors what he says in Matthew 18, Jesus' words. Peter wants to know this. He says, Lord, how often must I forgive a brother who sins against me? And then he gets really generous. Seven times, Lord? Now I'm being really generous now. And the Lord just takes that. And there's a little discrepancy as far as exactly, is it 77 times did the Lord say, or 70 times 7? But either way, the Lord's point is this. It's a whole lot more than that, and you just need to keep on going. And I can be sure that Peter and the other disciples, I can almost envision it, step back a little bit like, whoa, you did not just say that, Lord. I thought I was being generous. And the Lord says, no, as often as they come and repent, you forgive. How do I know if a person is sincerely repentant? Well, how do I know the confession is more than a mere I'm sorry? To some degree, you'll need to decide that in the moment with the Lord's wisdom. But I think there is some help in thinking through what Scripture gives us. It's probably safe to say that the truly repentant individual will accept whatever consequences his or her sin brings along. Maybe this is helpful to think of it in terms of a child. You have a child who does something wrong and says, oh, I'm sorry. And then you say, well, I forgive you, but you know, you did this, and so now you need to pay for something. Well, I don't pay for that. I mean, I thought you forgave me. Right? Immediately you go, I don't know that you're actually sorry about this. I think you're more sorry that you got caught than for the wrong you did. There's a certain measure of, you know, forgiveness doesn't just simply wipe away the consequences. And there's testimony to that throughout Scripture when God acts kindly to an individual and forgives, but the consequences still come. David sees this in his life at times where he messes up. You have an example of this with his sin with Bathsheba. And he sins, he commits adultery, and the Lord comes along and says, you know what? That was wrong. And David has a whole psalm about confessing this and finding forgiveness. And yet, do you know what happened to the child that was born of that union? The child died. God said, this will be a consequence for that. Well, Lord, I thought you forgave me. Yes, but forgiveness doesn't remove the consequences. And the heart that comes to God or comes to one another with true repentance, true confession, doesn't argue that when consequences must still be in place. Or maybe more simply, you know, if someone lies, if I lie to you and you find that out and we deal with it and I apologize, I repent, and you forgive, all right, we move on. Well, I shouldn't expect that just right away you just believe everything I say all the time. I should expect that you have a little bit of question at times. Is he actually telling me the truth? That's a consequence. You've forgiven. You're not letting that stand in the way, but you also have to grow and trust again. This doesn't remove the consequences. And someone who's truly repentant will be willing to accept whatever consequences come. Sincere confession doesn't try to excuse or soften sin. You know, you probably have heard this. Someone comes and they're kind of apologizing, but it's like they're giving all this layer of clarification. Well, I'm sorry I did this, but you know what? This happened and then that and then this. And when we come to God, confession is simply saying the same thing. Lord, I gossiped. I'm not going to go to God and be like, God, I asked prayer for someone and shared something that they shared in confidence, and, you know, I gossiped. Or, Lord, I got angry. I was selfish. Lord, I lusted, I lied, I stole, I slandered. Right? There's no couching things or excusing things. You know a confession is genuine by how it comes across. You've heard it. Your ears pick up on it. That's my point is, you ask, well, how do I know if repentance is real, confession is real? Typically, you're going to know in that situation. And for anyone who comes in sincere confession and repentance, seeking forgiveness, we are to forgive. How many times? As many times as that occurs. Because that's how God forgives you. And I would even say this, that seems to be implied in that action word in verse 13, forgiving one another. It's ongoing. You keep on doing it. And here's the other reality to that. You probably are going to have to keep on forgiving the thing that you forgave because it's going to want to sneak right back in. Remember so-and-so? Remember what they did? Yeah, but no, I dismissed that. Argue with your soul, Christian. Argue with your mind. Take those faults that want to rise and climb back in the city, pick them up and throw them back over the wall on their head. Let their skulls crack open. Let them die. You will have to keep dismissing. Let me add this one other thought before we look at another consideration. In thinking about this and how many times God is faithful to forgive us, ongoing forgiveness, think about this. He forgives even when he knows, you know what? Kyle's going to blow it again in 2 days. Think about that. If you knew that someone comes to you and goes, sincerely, you know what? I did this and I'm very sorry. I need to apologize and I want to ask your forgiveness. And you know in 2 days they're going to do it again. How willing would you be to forgive? Whew. As God forgives you, dear Christian. This said, this is a simple statement, but it's a complex thing. There are no limits to the number of times. But let's ask this question. Are there limits to the severity of sin we must forgive? Are there things that are just, you know, so big, so great, I don't have to forgive that. And this really hits home for individuals who've been through very difficult things in life, very challenging things. You know, even individuals in other countries who've been through persecution and suffering, things like that, you know, and someone comes back later on and says, you know what, I was wrong. Well, what do we do with that? Fourth, the Lord forgives our greatest sins. In that same passage in Matthew 18, the Lord tells the story of the unforgiving servant that I just alluded to a little bit ago. The servant goes to his master, and the master says, look, you owe, and the debt in our economy today is in the billions of dollars. You owe this much. I can't pay it. All right, you're going to jail. Oh, please, have mercy on me. Forgive me. All right, you know what? I dismiss the whole debt. Whew. Whoa. And so he goes out, and he goes down the street, and here comes a friend of his, another servant. Hey, you owe me, let's put a number, $20,000. Yeah, I don't have it right now, but I'll pay you back. I'm sorry. Debt's up. You're going to jail. And the master finds out and brings him in and goes, what in the world? I forgave you an infinite debt, and you couldn't forgive your brother that much? And then Jesus takes that story and he draws parallels to God the Father. Look at all he's forgiven you. He's the master, and he's forgiven you the infinite debt. And you walk out, and yeah, someone owes you a lot. But you won't forgive? Wow. God has forgiven us our greatest sins. The Lord forgives us. We must forgive the greatest sins of others against us. That's a hard one. But if someone comes with sincere confession and repentance, we must be prepared to forgive. Now, fifth, let me add one more. When the Lord forgives us, this is to answer that statement, that cliche thought, forgive and forget. When the Lord forgives us, let me say it this way, He does not forget. We don't serve a God who just kind of is able to forget things. He's a God, we looked at this in Sunday school a couple weeks ago, He's omniscient, He knows all things at all times. You say, but even in our psalm this morning, Psalm 25, we looked at this morning, David prays, remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. Isn't he getting at that point that, you know, God, forgive and forget? Well, no, not really. What he's asking for there is this, that the God who is omniscient, who knows all things, and David's very aware, this God knows all the things I've done and all the things even I've asked forgiveness for. Lord, here's the thing I'm asking. Don't recall those to mind and look at me through those lenses. And when God forgives, here's Scripture's teaching, He refuses to bring that back up and lay it over my life. In fact, David goes on to say this, look at me, see me through your steadfast love. Isn't that your plea? If you're a Christian, Lord, see me through Christ. Please, don't see me with that whole record of sin. See me with the perfect record of Christ. That's what I ask. I'm not asking that God forget things. I'm asking that He not bring things back up that He has way back there logged in the memory, and He refuses to be bringing it back up in front of me. So, when the Lord forgives us, He removes our sin as far from us as the east is from the west. There will never be a time in God's eyes where your sins intersect again with your life if He's forgiven you. That's a blessing, folks. Rejoice in that. It may be catchy to say forgive and forget, but here's the thing. You will defeat yourself if you think that in order to forgive, you must forget. And again, I make the point, there will be times where things will come back to mind and you'll just have to actively dismiss it again, throw it over the wall. But don't think somehow you have to forget. And if you haven't, somehow, boy, I just am failing. No, that's why it's active, forgiving. Keep it up. Now, folks, let me ask you this. Does that all sound hard? Here's the situation. You have a complaint against someone, legitimate fault. What's the solution? Well, first obligation as a Christian, Christ-likeness says, forbear. If you can, overlook. Be hard to offend. But also wear the other shoe. Forgive. When a sincere confession repentance is brought to you, forgive. Just as Christ, God has forgiven us. But that does not mean this is easy. And I think that's why Paul finishes with a command. He knows our flesh is going to buck that hard. I don't want to. And so he moves it into the realm of a command here. Very direct, very blatant. Here's his wording. As the Lord has forgiven us, so we also must forgive. Necessity is laid upon us. And here's the thing, folks. There is a reality of this being a cold, hard command. And there are times when we're dealing with this kind of situation and a complaint has been raised and someone comes back and it's like, again? I don't know. This seems really hard. We need just that stiff, clear voice saying, you must. But here's the other thing. By doing this, Paul moves it into the realm of loving God. Let me ask you this. What did Jesus say? What does it look like to abide in His love? How do you abide in God's love? How do you love Christ and live in His love? You keep His commands. Look at John 15 sometime if you want to question that. So what Paul's done here is he's actually moved this into the realm of every time I have the chance to forgive. Don't look at it this way. I've got to do that. Here's the thing you should look at. I get to love God in this moment. You may not be able to love the person who's staring at you right then. You're going, I'm really finding it hard. But you can love the God who's enabled you and forgiven you of your debt. And obey Him. I think that's so helpful. It's moved into a whole new realm now. Sure, it's a very stiff and clear thing, but it's also, now it's an option of, I get to love God in this moment and make that choice. Sometimes as we look at these things, the nature or frequency, severity of the complaint, we need to simply hear ringing in our ears over and over again that clear command, my child, you must. Do you love me? And the command rings loud. Well, let me conclude with two final thoughts of counsel for us in this area. One consideration is for those of us who find ourselves with an unaddressed complaint. I'll explain more in a moment. The other consideration is for those of us who may find ourselves talking to a fellow believer who's dealing with a complaint and is trying to address it and looking for some counsel, some advice. Where do I go next? Right, let me just kind of offer these two things. This is part of wearing this garment. And again, I said we have a structure in Colossians 3, but there's more to kind of be layered on this. So the first consideration, let me give it this way. Forgiveness as dismissal can occur within me before it's ever asked of me. Let me explain. What do we do when forgiveness is not sought by those who offend? I have a complaint, someone's wronged me, and I've even gone and I've done the whole, I've confronted, and yet there's never a moment of someone, that person coming back and going, you know what, I own it, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? Now what do I do? Well, remember, forgiveness is dismissal. I am able to do that by God's grace inside before I'm ever asked of it outside. I think there's an example of this in Scripture from the life of Joseph. You know the life of Joseph in Genesis? Here's a man who's betrayed by his brothers. He's sold into slavery. He loses significant time with his family. He loses his whole childhood with his dad. All right? Then he ends up on a roller coaster of events in Egypt. He's head of a household. He's in prison. He's brought out of prison. It's up and down. All right? And noticeably, if you read that story, what's absent the whole time in all the interactions that you see and hear from Joseph is this: no plotting of revenge. I don't find Joseph sitting in prison seething, just livid with anger. I can't believe Reuben, or Judah, or Simeon, or Levi, those brothers of mine. Can't believe Potiphar's wife. Right? No seething. One writer comments, what sustained Joseph amid such sinful sibling betrayal, believe it or not, was his theology. It is your personal theology, what you think about God at that moment, that drives your actions and reactions, especially when you are wronged. Joseph practically couldn't get back to talk with his brothers. And yet he has this whole attitude that comes out in a beautiful expression in Genesis 50 at the very end of it all when he's able to tell his brothers, look, you meant it, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. That doesn't come out of a heart that's been seething for years with how do I get revenge? What can I do? That's what the brothers feared. That comes out of a heart that's already been down that road of dismissal and set it aside. I've released. And when you come, I'm right there. While it's scriptural to grant forgiveness, only when confession and repentance is made, we can possess an attitude and readiness of forgiveness in our hearts by God's grace. So there's a bit of counsel for us, encouragement. But what do you tell someone, second part here, what do you tell someone who wants to forgive, has even made the attempt? And now we're dealing a little bit, same scenarios to some degree, but now you're the one talking to a fellow believer. And I just want to encourage you with some counsel you can give. It's scripturally sound counsel to direct someone to the character of God. And what I'm combating a little bit there is, don't be quick to just tell the person, well, you just need to forgive. You just need to forgive. That may not be possible. I mean, internal, sure, but it may not be feasible, possible, practical at that moment to be able to go and say, you know, I forgive you and release that person verbally. So that may not be helpful counsel. You can ask, you know, did you take these steps? Did you do this? But you can always go back to turning that person to the character of God. And Peter does this. In his epistle, Peter's dealing with believers who are suffering, and they're wronged. They have been wronged. They're suffering, really, he speaks of being suffering unjustly, not for wrongdoing, but for doing good. And he says this to those individuals, consider Christ, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return, but committed himself to the one who judges righteously. You know, you can encourage one another to commit each other's souls to the Creator as the one who is faithful and good. And then you tell them, keep doing good. That's Peter's counsel in 1 Peter 4. Keep doing good while entrusting your soul to the Creator. And folks, this is a topic that we could spend a lot more time on, but the statements in Colossians 3 give us some helpful guidance and direction. The situations where this is called for, the solution itself, don't forget forbearance, don't forget the other shoe. The caveats that help us think through, how does the Lord forgive me? All right, what does that look like for me to forgive others? And then that command that moves it into, I get to love God by doing this. And I want to close with this. I don't know where each one of us sits this morning, but let me just kind of give a couple quick scenarios. Perhaps we sit in the situation of knowing faults we are guilty of against God or against another. We're the one who's brought fault. We're the one who's wronged. And in that situation, we have our obligation to confess and repent and seek forgiveness. Don't short circuit. Don't cheapen God's grace. Don't treat sin lightly. Look at what you've done before God, before another individual, and address it. Humble yourself. That's how God speaks of it. But maybe you sit this morning with a complaint against another. Something's happened, and I've got this. It's kind of like sitting there. Well, our obligation is to forbear, if possible. But if not, or even as we do that, we may need to graciously confront. And when sincerely confessed and repented, we need to grant forgiveness. It's our calling. And maybe we sit with a complaint, third category, against another individual, and we've done everything we properly can. We can still have a heart of dismissal. We can still, by God's grace, have a spirit that's right towards that individual. So that when that time comes and forgiveness is asked, we're ready, able to do that. We're not seething. Or maybe we just need to turn our thoughts as well to the Creator, the Judge of all the earth, and trust the one who does what's right. This is important instruction for us. Living in a day like we live in a world so broken like it's is so much around us and within us. Forgiveness is a character of Christ we're called to put on. It's not just a simple thing. But by God's grace, it's a possible thing. So let us, by His grace, work to be forgiving people. Let's pray.